Father, we thank you for your word. It is needed in our lives, God, to transform us, to point us to the truth about who you are, to show us how to live our lives in a way that would be well-pleasing to you. And God, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us and instruct us this morning the truth about how you would want us to conduct our lives, whether we be in a state of singleness, whether we're married, whether we've gone through a divorce. Your Son has touched upon a very important topic as we've approached Matthew 19, and we ask that you would teach us more about marriage, divorce, and remarriage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're all aware of the fact that the divorce rate in our culture has steadily been on the incline for some time now. And as the sanctity of marriage and a biblical understanding of the marriage covenant continues to erode away from the fabric of our society, there seems to be an abundance of flippant and half-hearted reasons people are willing to use in order to obtain a divorce. Now, recently I read about a woman who divorced her newly wedded husband of 2 months for failing to update his Facebook status to married because he was too busy at work and forgot to do so. That's crazy, but that type of stuff is going on. Another woman who had fallen in love with the Disney movie Frozen, upon showing her husband this film for the first time, who ended up watching it and not being as impressed as she was. Apparently, she was not able to let it go, as the song in the movie says, and ended up filing for divorce. Obviously, the vows that these people took when they got married fell quite a bit short of the typical for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part vows that we're used to and accustomed to hearing. Now, those vows reflect the biblical mandate and calling that God has placed upon marriage. But in the church, such a flippant attitude towards marriage should never exist. The church is to esteem the high calling and covenant of marriage, and such a loose disregard for the marriage covenant by adopting the same easy divorce practices of the world is a sin. And it is a sin that comes with future consequences and ramifications when it comes to getting remarried. Marriage, as God originally designed it before the fall in the garden, was meant to be a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman for life. What God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man separate. That was God's original intention for marriage, and that is still the mandate that God has placed upon the marriage covenant. That has never changed. But ever since sin has been introduced into the world, there is an exception for God's people to the lifelong mandate of the marriage covenant, whereby a man may obtain a divorce without sinning against God. And last week we looked into this exception, and that exception is sexual immorality. Jesus says if a man gets a divorce for any other reason outside of this exception and he goes on to remarry another person, they would be committing adultery. Now let's refresh ourselves with our text once again, and then we'll press on in our study and finish out this section of Matthew chapter 19. Starting there in verse 8, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Now, very clearly, Jesus adheres to a narrow and very limited view when it comes to divorce. The only allowable exception to the lifelong mandate of the marriage covenant is sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, which is translated fornication in other places of the Bible. And last week, we established that this refers to an illicit physical sexual act which thereby violates the one flesh covenant brought about through marriage. Now, just because divorce is allowable under these circumstances, that does not mean that divorce has to take place. As believers, we should recognize that our God is a God of reconciliation. And He extends grace to us in the worst of circumstances, making our relationship with Him better than it ever was. Because He just does that, right? He loves us, He reaches out to us, He forgives us, even when we've been messed up, even when we've sinned against Him. And so, even so, reconciliation can be sought out when the unfaithful party is repentant there. And we can glorify God by extending grace and forgiveness in the most magnificent way. It honors Him through the process of reconciliation. It's also clear that divorce obtained for any other reason other than sexual immorality is only going to create further problems down the road. It sets a person up to commit adultery if they go out and marry another person because they are under an obligation to repent and renew once again the marriage covenant of their former spouse, since they have no right in the eyes of God to be divorced. And this is an important point that I want to highlight, that just because two people get a divorce on unbiblical grounds, it does not mean that the divorce is not real. Now, this is a common misconception. Some people are under the impression that the reason Jesus says adultery is committed by the persons who remarry unlawfully after getting an unsanctioned and therefore unbiblical divorce is because the two people who got the divorce are still married in the eyes of God. But you need to understand that Scripture never once uses that terminology. The fact is, the Bible affirms that the divorce has actually taken place, whether it was on biblical grounds or not on biblical grounds. And this can be seen from the language that we find in Deuteronomy 24 with regards to the divorce certificate issue that was brought up by the Pharisees, and then Jesus begins to address them. So turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll read through verses 1 through 4 together. And I think you'll see it's very clear that even an unbiblical divorce is still a real divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce." Presumably, it's on unbiblical grounds. We talked about that last week. And remember, this was God's response through Moses to regulate divorce and to help Israel to think twice about divorce. He finds some uncleanness, just any old little thing, and he writes the certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, it says, and he sends her out of his house. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and she sends it out of his her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now notice the terminology. The unbiblically divorced woman here actually becomes another man's wife in verse 2. And in verse 4, her ex-husband is called her former husband. The couple in view here who was divorced unbiblically is still considered to be divorced according to the Bible, even though the divorce should not have taken place because they were divorced over something as flippant as finding some sort of uncleanness, not updating her Facebook status or what have you. And here's the point that I'm trying to establish. And you're going to see its importance here just in a bit. The initial sinful divorce terminated the first marriage, and the adulterous marriage to the second husband, although sinful, was indeed a real marriage. So the question that now arises in, well then, if the sinfully divorced couple is not married in the eyes of God, then why is the second marriage considered to be adulterous? And J. Adams puts it like this. He says, we must remember that adultery always involves a violation of the marriage covenant in such a way that a third party is introduced into the picture, claiming the right or privilege to do for one of the two parties what they have contracted to do for another. And then Adams goes on further to say, normally, adultery takes place while the marriage contract is still in effect. But in the situation of Deuteronomy 24, that contract was broken for sinful reasons. Therefore, while it is truly broken, and no rights, privileges, or obligations of the marriage are permitted or required at this point, nevertheless, the divorced parties have no right in the eyes of God to be in a divorced state. They are obligated to be reconciled in remarriage so that they can renew the contract and continue to pursue their vows. Now, this is an important difference and a great clarification. The divorced couple is not still married in the eyes of God. Rather, they have no right in God's eyes to be divorced, even though they are. And therefore, they must seek reconciliation because of their former marriage covenant. And they are not to go and remarry another point. That is the exact point of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, where he recaps what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. He says there in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He says the wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or become reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. If they get a divorce over on unbiblical grounds, the point is you're supposed to stay unmarried so that you can reconcile, so that you can be back together. They are to remain unmarried, not only to reconciled, but as we see Jesus declaring in Matthew chapter 19, it is so that they will not commit adultery either. And remember that we said last week that adultery, unlike fornication, is sexual sin that always has the marriage covenant in view. Adam says adultery then is sexual sin with someone other than the one whom one ought to be having sexual relations with. And I think Adams defines adultery more accurately for us, and it can help us as a church not to give bad counsel when helping a person to honor the Lord who has been in an unbiblical divorce. The last thing we'd want to do is encourage someone to go enter into fornication, telling them, well, you're still married in God's eyes, so it's okay, just go ahead. You don't need to do anything. No, they need to be reconciled and remarried properly. He says this here, when a marriage covenant has been sinfully broken through divorce, the divorced couple cannot have sexual relations, even though they ought to be doing so because they ought to be married. They need to be encouraged to repent of their divorce and to be reconciled to one another by renewing their marriage covenant. That's what needs to take place. Secondly, anyone of the divorced persons who remarries another person commits adultery and causes the person whom they marry to commit adultery. Not because they're still married in the eyes of God. Rather, adultery is committed because the divorced person has no right to be in an unmarried state from their former spouse because they sinfully obtain the divorce. They are obligated to remarry and reconcile with the person from whom they've been separated. Now, I want to make one final point here in regards to the divorce certificate mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It is clear that by the time of Moses, the marriage covenant had been formalized both legally and contractually, and thus calling for a dissolving of the marriage via a divorce to be formally obtained both legally and contractually. And I bring this up because a lot of people have questions about common law marriages. Are they legitimate? Or they wonder, do you even need a piece of paper to show that you have a proper biblical marriage? And to answer that question, I would say we need to take into account what Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2 has to say. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." This verse makes it clear that whatever legal system you live under, it has been set up and established by the sovereignty of God Himself. And so long as those laws of the country that you are residing in do not violate Scripture, then we are commanded to subject ourselves to the laws of the land. We are to pay our taxes because of this. We are to submit ourselves to the speed limit. And in marriage, we are to submit ourselves to the laws of the land too. Now, this does not mean that homosexual marriage is sanctioned by God just because it is legal. That would violate Scripture. But in the United States, if one man and one woman seek to honor God through the covenant of marriage, it needs to be obtained both formally and legally in order for it to be a properly sanctioned marriage. A man and a woman are going to have to wait until they're 18, or in some unique circumstances, if they're younger and they have parental consent, or however that works out, it needs to be obtained in accordance to Scripture and in accordance to what the laws of the land state. And you need a file for a marriage certificate through the state that you are getting married in. Adam and Eve did not live under our current U.S. legal system. When they were married simply before the Lord, without a marriage certificate, only a verbally stated covenant. But by the time Moses came around, the legal structure had changed, different regulations were in place, so that new system needed to be honored. So if a Christian couple living out in the bush of Africa are only required by their tribe to announce their commitment to be married to their tribal leader, and no certificate is legally needed to grant them their marriage, but they just need to take their vows before their people and their land of residence, then they are married legitimately and properly when they do so, because they're living according to the laws of the land. But if you live in a land where paper is required, then you must obtain the paper. Well, then what about common law marriage? Now, there are a lot of misconceptions when it comes to common law marriage. For one, only a handful of states have common law marriage laws in place. That was hard to say. But only a few states have those laws in place, and New Mexico is not one of those states. We have no common law marriage laws on the books here. Common law marriage does not exist here. You must get a piece of paper if you're getting married in New Mexico. Also, out of the few states that do have common law marriages, most of them only pertain to inheritance rights. It does not actually declare a person to be married. It only ensures that a person's domestic partner that they've been with for 10 years is the first person in line to receive the benefits of what someone has left behind materially. They're just the first on the list to be their beneficiary. And, you know, mom or dad on that person's side who died, they can't just hop in and take it away if this person's been living with them for 10 years. but it does not declare them to be married. People seeking to honor the Lord through marriage who have been living together, unmarried, even unmarried with kids, should first and foremost repent of their sin. They should turn to the Lord. They should seek to cease the fornication that they've been living in. And if both people repent and both come to Christ, only then should they pursue a legitimate marriage if the Lord is so leading them. If the Lord is leading them. If a couple has been living together for quite some time and you happen to find yourself in a place where you say, you know what, I need Christ, I'm turning to Him, and now I'm living in a state that is not honoring to the Lord, steps need to be taken so that repentance can sufficiently take place and the fruits of that repentance can be seen. You begin to find another place where you can live apart from that person so that you can honor the Lord. That's what needs to take place. The high calling that God has placed upon marriage and the resulting mess of the compounding sin that is brought about through the loose and cavalier approach to divorce and remarriage certainly caused the disciples to feel the weight and count the cost when it came to marriage. It's a lifelong sacrificial commitment to another person until the day you die. And it's a commitment that is intent on providing the other person companionship, pursuing their best, helping them to feel secure, lifting them up, helping them to feel heard out. And if you just back out of it, just to back out of it, it causes a real mess. It causes a big mess. Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." When the disciples heard Jesus speak of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it caused them to wonder if celibacy might not be a better alternative to marriage. Since divorce and remarriage can cause so much sin, and since the stakes are so high, then maybe they thought, it's better not to marry. And Jesus says, "You're right. You're right. For some, that is the case. But for others, it's better for them to marry." And here's the glorious thing about our Lord. And what He says here, marriage is a wonderful covenant relationship. It is fulfilling and satisfying on so many different levels. But it can be very difficult too. And what else would you expect for a relationship that is supposed to reflect the sacrificial nature that Christ has with His church? Especially when that relationship involves two sinners coming together. It does get difficult at times, but I can tell you when marriage is done right and when forgiveness and grace is extended in marriage, it is wonderful. It is wonderful. It is one of the greatest things that you will experience on this earth. But when it's not done right, it can be horrible, exceptionally horrible. And when things get hard, the tendency is, I got to get out of here. I need to back out. And the disciples realize, man, this is tough. I don't know. Maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, yes and no. Yes and no. For some, if you can accept it, be single. But if you can't, get married. You should get married. And the disciples there say maybe it's better not to get married. But marriage was created and designed by God to be the norm for humanity. That is how families are formed. People like their Creator are relational beings, and marriage provides mankind with the most intimate relationship that they could ever enjoy with another in person. And the reality is that most people are not called to be single. They are called to a covenant of companionship. They are called to marriage as God created it there in Genesis chapter 2. That is the norm for most people. But some people are called to a life of singleness. And you can glorify God in your singleness in a unique way that married people cannot. And that is why Jesus affirms, not all can accept the saying, but only to those whom it has been given. Some will need to accept singleness as a reality simply because of a congenital birth defect. Notice in verse 12 he says, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb." Typically, a eunuch was someone who had their reproductive organs purposely cut away to lessen their sex drive so that they might serve the king in a special capacity that would require them to be undistracted in their service, undistracted from the opposite sex altogether and undistracted from having a family. And here Jesus acknowledges that singleness can happen as a result of certain birth defects. And so for those people who even though celibacy or singleness might not have been something that they would have chosen for themselves in the womb, because of the very nature of being born in such a way that would incapacitate them from having desires for another person, would incapacitate them from having a family, they are to be single to the glory of God. It's not a curse. And back then, if someone was born that way, they were viewed, well, you're cursed. And Jesus is saying here, no, it's not a curse. If you lean in upon the Lord, He can strengthen you and you can live for His glory in a unique way that even married people cannot. And some people will need to accept singleness because of the sins that others have committed against them. Look back at verse 12, and he says, "And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men." Other people went and did something horrible to them, and now because of that, they're going to live a life of singleness. What an extremely violating thing to have happen to you in your life, right? That is horrible. Imagine someone taking away the possibility of you ever reproducing, taking away your sex drive altogether because in violence they cause permanent damage to your God-given sexual reproductive organs that make all of that biologically possible. Now, you might not view your singleness as a gift in that situation. And I would be the first person to mourn right alongside you if that was to happen in your life. It would be a horrible sin that would be committed against you. But God can use even that for good. He could use even that for good. Although the Bible does not specifically state that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it doesn't specifically state that they were eunuchs, it is clear from Daniel chapter 1 that they were all under the care of the chief eunuch, presumably so that they could be groomed to serve the king in that exact same capacity. Additionally, there is no mention of Daniel ever having a family. It is most likely that he was castrated as a teenager when the Babylonians ransacked Israel and took the Jews captive. God was able to use the worst of circumstances in Daniel's life and use it for His divine purposes to glorify His name through the service and life of Daniel. And he was able to serve the Lord in a way that a married person would not have been able to do. And finally, Jesus says, some will accept it on a more voluntary basis because they can sense the call of God upon their life to fully devote themselves to the Lord's word. And God will supernaturally equip them to live a life of celibacy. And look one last time there to verse 12. He says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able, let him accept it." Now, this is not a call to castration, but to voluntary singleness. We should just clarify that right up front, because if you are sensing that call upon your life, God will uniquely equip you to be able to do that without causing physical harm to yourself. Jesus is using the term eunuch only to refer to singleness. He is contrasting singleness to marriage, and that is very clear from the context. It is not a call to actually go out and physically make yourself a eunuch. Jesus himself was obviously able to accept being single. He was single until the day he died. He was not involved with a woman at all, period, sexually. He was pure. He was without sin. It would not have been a sin to get married, but Jesus, because of the calling that the Father had upon his life, embraced singleness and lived fully devoted to the Father. Paul the Apostle was celibate and able to accept a life of singleness too, so that he could more fully devote himself to the Lord. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, here the Apostle Paul says this, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Paul saw the benefit of remaining single if the Lord allowed a person to do so. But not everyone is able to accept being single. The benefit to being single is that you are not divided in your attention. You can serve the Lord fully without having to check in upon your spouse and to carve out time to spend with them, to see how they're doing, to nurture them, to make sure everything's okay. You can just devote yourself to going, "Lord, I'm going to go for it. You need me to stay out till 2 in the morning? It's no big deal. You know, I don't have a wife that's going to freak out and go, 'Where are you at? It's 2 in the morning.'" You can serve the Lord. You're freed up. You want to go on a mission trip? I can go. I don't need to check with anyone. I just, me and the Lord. I do whatever you want. That's what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Paul saw the benefit of singleness, but he recognized it's only for some. It is only for some. There is no way that Paul would have been able to serve the church the way that he did unless he was celibate. He suffered many persecutions. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned for the gospel's sake. And I can tell you as a husband, when it comes to embarking upon any journey that the Lord would have for you, you need to count the cost and you need to make sure that your wife is fully on board. You got to be unified in the direction that you're walking together. Now, I don't know how Paul would have been willing to stick it out if on his missionary journeys, he's suffering all these things and he realizes all this stuff is going to fall down on my wife too. He would have been limited because of that. He would have been distracted in his focus. Perhaps he could have gone if his wife was on board, but he would have been distracted. For him, he embraced singleness so that he could fully devote himself to the work the Lord had called him to. Now, in no way should we ever take Paul's words here to encourage celibacy as a mandate, right? That's clear. Paul recognized marriage was a norm, and it was also the norm for all of God's ministers as well. I want to clarify that point. Just because you are a pastor in a church, just because you're a church leader, does not mean you are required to be single. It does not mean that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Now, the Catholic Church has made a grave error in forcing priests to take a vow of celibacy in order that they might be married to the church in a mystical sense, like Christ. Only Jesus is married to the church, not the ministers. Secondly, if they do not have the means to accept celibacy as a gift, then you are placing those people in a terrible place of temptation simply because of bad doctrine and poor interpretation. Celibacy and singleness is a gift. If you are single this morning, then glorify God in your singleness. And you can serve the Lord in a fantastic way while you're single. And if God has not called you to singleness, but you are single, strive to serve Him in your singleness. And when God sees fit, He will bring you a spouse. But all too often, we see married people focus upon how much better it would be if they were single. And you see single people focused in upon, oh, it would be so awesome if I was just married. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying, and Paul is telling the people, all of Scripture is telling God's people to do one thing. Glorify God in the state that you are in. Glorify God in whatever state of life you are in. If you are married this morning, then honor the companion of your youth to the glory of God. If you are single, then remain single and lean in upon the Lord and be single to the glory of God. And if He brings you a spouse, then get married. If you are divorced this morning, whether biblically or unbiblically, then seek to honor the Lord in that state. That might mean turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness from a sinfully obtained divorce. It might mean asking your ex for forgiveness too, in ways that you've treated them. And if they are a Christian and they're unmarried, then you should seek reconciliation. If they are not a Christian, you should still ask for forgiveness. But a believer is only able to marry another believer in the Lord. You're going to need to be patient. You're going to need to pray for that person. And perhaps in God's grace, they will repent and turn to Christ, and the marriage can be reconciled. And let me end on this note. Sin complicates life, does it not? It complicates not life. Divorce most definitely complicates life. But no matter how complicated it gets, there is a path towards grace and mercy. There is a path towards honoring the Lord biblically so that you can walk in accordance to His Word. There is a path there. And God is freely willing to extend forgiveness and wash away all our sins, no matter what sin has been committed, even divorce on unbiblical grounds. But that path, striving to honor the Lord from the state that we're in, it can become a tangled mess. And it is up to us to seek out all the ramifications of God's Word so that we can honor Him in whatever state of life we find ourselves in this morning. And I know that we have covered quite a bit over these past few weeks, and I am sure that there are a few more questions that remain in your mind. Questions like, well, does the Bible ever speak about marriage on a good note? And yes, it does. When can someone remarry and it not be adultery? There are times when you're free and the bonds of marriage are set loose from you, whether you obtained the divorce biblically or your spouse died, you're free to remarry. What about 1 Corinthians 7? Doesn't it mention another exception clause there for believers to obtain a divorce? Yes, it does mention another exception clause, because other problems, Gentiles coming in who had no idea about the Lord, about the Scriptures, about what God's requirements were getting saved, and now they're married to an unbelieving spouse while they themselves are believers, and they find themselves in situations, and God has allowances there when the unbelieving party wants to leave them, of what they can do and how they can handle that. And what about unbelievers who may have been sinfully divorced before and now they're saved? Are those people able to remarry? And yes, there's provision there too, but there's no way I can go into detail There is no way I can go into detail with all of that. That would be another couple more studies. And I actually think that going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when we get there, that will be the time and place that we will hit all of that stuff. But in the meantime, let me recommend to you a valuable resource on the topic. It's a book written by Jay Adams, whom you've heard me quote quite a bit as we over the past 3 weeks. It's a book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. I highly recommend it to you. It will help you get a good grasp on what the Scripture has to say in regards to this topic. Secondly, if you have any questions in this regard, you need to know this. We, as a church, are committed to helping you navigate your life biblically so that if you are tangled in a mess this morning and you're going, I don't know what step I need to take next so that I can honor the Lord, we're here to help. We are here to help. You can come to us. Come to me. Come to Lee. Come to Scott. You can talk to Enrique. You can talk to these people here. You can come to them and say, I need help. I need prayer. What am I to do next? What does God's word say about this situation? And we are going to help you. And we are going to pray with you. And we're going to seek out God's word together so that you know this is the next step that needs to be taken. So don't hesitate to do that, all right? Let's go ahead and pray. And as we do, you know what? We're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and Christmas is coming here. What in the world? It seems like a crazy topic. But that's where we've landed. But what I am most refreshed about when it comes to Scripture, all of it ends up pointing to the gospel. When we're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it only reminds me of God's unending, relentless pursuit to reconcile those who have sinned against Him. That's what the gospel is all about. So as we're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you need to understand that's what Christmas is all about. He's all about reconciling and bringing people back into relationship with Him. And when Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage, the thrust of the matter is upon relationship, relationships being reconciled and honoring the Lord that way. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for its truth. God, there is so much contained within the pages of Scripture as to how we should honor You within our lives, whether we're married, whether we've been divorced, whether our spouse has died, whether we're just single and we've never been married. Lord, would You help us to honor You and to glorify You in whatever state of life we find ourselves in this morning? We pray that You would instruct us according to Your word and that we would live our lives out according to its truths. In Jesus' name, amen.